went up and looked in on it, so well organized. And there was a metaphor in it. Years past, we've done a big Easter egg hunt, and we've had maybe 1,000 people here, but there was no substance to it. It was well intended. A little scripture verse inside the egg, but that was about it. And they decided to do something else that was very organized and just full of gospel content. It's kind of amazing to see. We had so many of you involved, and then we had a lot of kids coming up there and just kept coming. And I was very, very proud of what you did. Also, you'll see it in your bulletin. Some of you, you get a bulletin, but you do not necessarily read it. I wanted to thank so many of our men, I think even a woman or two, were involved up here after this big tree fell. The city came in and took the most of the really heavy stuff, not all of it, but got it out of the way. But then we had all this debris, and we had all these guys working hours, even on Sunday, cleaning up all of that. And I'm just proud of the way this church steps up. There are churches that you can go to, literally. We've even had people tell us. They go where they can hide. They go where nothing will be, they'll be asked to do nothing. They can go, they can get, and that's it. And this church, I've always noted, if you try to do that here, you would leave, because you want to be involved. And so many of you are involved whenever we do something, if you're able to be. And I'm real proud of you, and I just wanted to tell you that. Please read your bulletin, that part about the guys and gals who worked so hard on Sunday. I don't have time to read all of that to you, but I just want you to call attention to it so you can do it. Now, let's go to John 17 as we continue our exposition. We welcome those of you who are visitors. We have some every Sunday, and we're delighted to have you. Just delighted. Now, this passage is a challenge. This is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord, interceding for his disciples, in particular his original disciples. It's difficult in one way because it's hard to bring a little tidy little outline to it as kind of hooks to hang everything on. It's a very emotional prayer on the part of our Lord. And lots of times when emotion is involved, things are more circular, and you say certain things over and over again. That's the way it is with this prayer. So we'll work our way through it, and we'll highlight some of the things that are so important for us. We looked at the first 5 verses last week. Let's go to verse 6, and we'll see how far we can get. Jesus says in verse 6, and let me say at the beginning, let me read these verses and then I'll do it. I manifested thy name. What's that mean? I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. What's that business about he has given to Christ certain men? Thine they were, and thou, there's that circular, that thou gavest them to me. Repetition. And they have kept thy word. What's that mean? What's that mean when you keep his word? Now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from you, from the Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. They have received them and truly understood that I came forth from me, from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. They're listening in on a prayer of the Son to the Father. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I thought he cared for the world. We'll talk about that. But I ask on behalf of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all the things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world. Well, yes, he is. He's right there in Gethsemane. What's that mean? And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them, there's that phrase again, in thy name. What's that mean? The name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, that phrase again, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's that all about? And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word. He's already said that. And the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When I was a boy, there was a radio station out of Oak Hill, West Virginia, just 5 miles away from Fayetteville. They used to have a short each day of the life of some great American, the tagline to which was, "All men are created equal, but some men rise above their fellow men and become great." I listened to that regularly, just about 5 minutes. So in a similar manner, I would say, God creates all his people with equal worth and dignity. But in his elective grace, he takes some insignificant, or what we would call little people, and he makes them significant players in his grand purposes. The apostles are arch examples of that divine habit pattern. For the truth is, and we learn this from 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God prefers small platforms generally from which to launch his great enterprises. I tell you all the time, distrust big. Distrust it. Generally, and the scripture tells us this, God likes to launch his great work from small platforms, small people. The content of Jesus' high priestly prayer, as it's tabbed, and I've told you that, is a testament to how God in his grace can take undistinguished people, that was true of all the apostles, they were nobodies, and make them great vanguards of his earthly work. In the Old Testament, we see people like Gideon and people like David, who were nobodies, didn't come from aristocratic families or anything like that, and God made them great. Verse 6, the Lord prays for his original disciples. Now, by echo in a lot of these things, he's also praying for us. But these are his original guys, the ones whom he is entrusting with carrying his worldwide redemptive mission after his ascension to his Father, which is going to happen shortly. Jesus' prayers reassure us that the lineage of revelation and moral authority from him down to the apostles is never broken, but remains trustworthy and intact through the writing of the scriptures. Why am I mentioning that? Because down through history there are all kinds of errors, and we have one running around in our day where people, when it comes to various issues, they try to dismiss the apostles like Matthew and John And then the Apostle Paul, who was late coming into the circle. They try to invoke the authority of Jesus to support themselves in certain ways, their views. But they dispute the integrity of the apostles. Well, there's the Apostle Paul. He said this, but he's not as authoritative as Jesus. What the apostles taught, I want you to hear me say, was either the exact representation of Jesus' own teaching, or it was totally consistent with his revelation. Young people, you go off to college, you'll hear all kinds of garbage from people wearing PhDs who know absolutely nothing about what they're talking about. In the scriptures, we have the deposit of the true faith and a faithful record of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you can take that to the bank. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. Hand-picked, each one of them. No name people, but hand-picked from eternity past. The reason he prays for them as opposed to the world in general is because these apostles were chosen in the plan and purpose of God. Jesus does not mean that there was anything in them natively that commended these men to God. It's not that the Father looked down, saw them created from eternity past. Oh, that one's got the right stuff. And also that one. Nothing like that. That was not what drew the Father to these men. No, what he refers to is the mystery of divine selection. For reasons locked up in the secret councils of heaven, the Father chose them like the prophets of the Old Testament before the foundation of the world. He tells Jeremiah, hey, I knew you before you were ever born, and I'm now calling you out in history. So these men he would draw to Christ in a saving way, but also preordain them that they should belong to him in a special serving way, that is, as his disciples. Their relationship to Christ is a story of grace and privilege, just as yours and mine. He has called us out. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he has known us before the foundations of the world. And in history, he so worked in providence to call you out as his disciple, as his disciples. It has nothing to do with personal merit or personal performance. What's the relevance of what I'm trying to say? What I am saying, not trying to say. When God has a plan, folks, he always prepares people to execute that plan. Never are they perfect people, but they are the right people in the moment to do the job. To be faithful servants, it is imperative that his servants know, really know, the true and the living God. Jesus made sure these apostles were first in line. Listen, you may have heard this before. You may have read it in the scripture. A disciple will rise no higher than his or her teachers. Shallow and misguided teachers will reproduce shallow and misguided disciples. Hence, must be very careful. I say this to you all. Be very careful from what wells one draws his or her spiritual water. What he's talking about when he says, I've manifested your name. In that phrase, there's a mouthful, and he uses it more than once. So what is the Father's name? It is the sum and substance of his moral being or character. We speak, you've probably spoken, of certain persons during your lifetime. Somebody will tell you a story and you say, oh, they have a name for that. It's a good name or a bad name. You mean somebody has a reputation for something. Name in such context refers to their attribute, especially moral and ethical attributes. But when it comes to God, it's not just that. Jesus Christ, as John tells us in his prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, has explained to us the Father. The God whom no one has ever seen, but whom Jesus Christ has manifested. For as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus told Philip, one of his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. See that in chapter 14, verse 10, and chapter 10, verse 30. To those the Father gave him for this mission, Jesus says, it's true of us too, if we know him. I have manifested your name. I have mirrored. Jesus has said, speaking of himself, I have mirrored your being and moral character. That's what he's doing. Never disconnect Jesus and the Father. Jesus reiterates the ground of his Father's special interest in him. Thine they were, the Father's, and you gave them to me. From eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, they belong to the Father before they ever existed. In time and in space, the Father turned over those who belonged to him to the care and the custody of his Son. Not only are they community property, so to speak, but he says of his disciples, speaking of those original disciples, they have kept the faith. He commends them to the Father's love because they have kept thy word. And may that be said of every one of us who profess to know him. That's an expression that means they have received, they have believed, they have guarded, and they have obeyed the revelation of the gospel brought to them by the one who is called the Word, the God's Son, the ultimate revealer of God. To keep his word, I hope at the last day when the Father says, I hope, I pray, blessed are thou. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many. What a day that will be. To keep his word is not to intellectually affirm its truthfulness or veracity. It's to yield to it or submit to it in whatever his word calls for. What Jesus is saying in short, praying in short, is that these disciples had proved themselves the real deal. Not that the Father owed them anything, but simply that God in heaven delights in his grace to honor those who honor him on earth. Leviticus 10:3. These had done that in keeping or obeying his word through the course of Jesus' early ministry. The Father first chose them, and they in turn, by the movement of God's Spirit, chose Jesus, whom he sent, and they clung to him and his message in the face of the fiercest opposition. Yeah, shortly they would falter. That's encouraging. But even then they would not fail. After his resurrection, they bounced back like a rubber band. In verse 7, now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For all that they did not yet grasp, and there was so much that had not yet penetrated their blind spots at this point, that's true of us. Yet this much they know. They now know that everything which you have given me is from you, God the Father. Their faith in me is such that they now believe and they receive that the relationship between me, the Son, and you, the Father, is such that everything in my possession comes from you. I want to say again, I've accented this many times. There's an indivisible connection between the Son and the Father. Jesus is saying, they got that. And so must we today. So their faith in me is really in you, and all their gratitude toward me extends also to you, the Father. When they see me, they see you. And when they trust in me, they trust in you. And when they love me, they love you. Let there be no disconnect here with anybody in this congregation. Jesus and the Father are one. John 10:30. The Father and I are one. I'm hammering on that. You say, why? Well, these are strange days. These are strange days, and they're getting worse. And more as I listen over here, it's clear to me that a lot of people who self-identify as Christians, when they talk about Jesus, they seem to, it's almost like there's some vague connection between Jesus and God the Father. There's no vague connection. I and the Father are one. Then it seems to me more and more as I listen over here, I hear people talking sonorously about God. That's fine. Why do they never talk about Jesus? They don't get it. They talk about God, about God, about God, about God. That's not bad. Except if they disconnect God from Jesus. Hear me. You cannot believe and trust in the living God unless you believe and trust in the risen Lord. You cannot. The Father in heaven won't have it. He won't have it. He'll reject it. He says, I want to be known in my Son. I sent him into the world to be your redeemer. I sent him into the world to die and to suffer and to bleed for you and for your salvation so that you might be forgiven through his atoning blood. Now, the Father in heaven says, don't try to bypass him by coming to me. I want to be known in my Son. Worship him. Never forget that. And where you have a chance, don't let others forget that. Verse 8. There's nothing in this conviction of theirs any truer than their confidence in what I've taught them. For the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them. I've handed them over. They've received them, embraced them, and owned them, he means. And truly, they understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. There's no disconnect in these disciples who passed along to us the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Father wants to be known in his Son. Jesus sums up there in a brief way the apostolic faith about Jesus Christ. His message is not his alone, but it comes from and truly from the God the Father, and Jesus himself has his origin, not from earth, but from heaven. He is the unique Son of God, the one and only, in a way that no other can be. We are called children of God. We are called sons of God. But he's called, I'll throw a Greek word at you. I seldom do this, monogenes. He is the unique Son of God in the sense that nobody else is or ever can be. As John 1:1 puts it, he was with God And not only that, but he is God. That is, he is deity incarnate. Verse 9, such faith God is pleased, the Father. When we say God as opposed to Jesus, we mean God the Father. God the Father is pleased to honor, not because he's obligated to, but because he delights to. Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. They're listening in to his prayer. They're in the prayer room. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. They're hearing this prayer. Same kind of prayer that's going on for us in heaven. Jesus' prayer here is limited in scope to those who belong to him and his Father, and to whom he is entrusting the task for going out into the world and building his church. That's been passed down to us. When he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, that does not mean that neither Jesus nor his Father care about the world. For you recall John 3:16. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. When you read the Bible, a word that means something in one context, just like when you use words, does not mean necessarily the exact same thing in another context. This is one of those. He came into the world to save sinners out of the world. But here Jesus, by the term world, draws a line between those whom the Father has chosen out of the world and drawn or will draw to himself in the future. And that constituency in the world who will remain forever willfully estranged from God. When you and I pray for the world, we ought to pray in the same spirit. There are all kinds of people of God out there. Take your mind's eye and just look at the world out there. The mass of humanity running here and there, going in and the people of God, there are people of God who are chosen by God in his divine foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. Scripture says that. I'm not making that up. Ephesians 1:4. I've quoted that. They're still enmeshed in darkness. Look, this encourages me. It always has. It took a while for it to reach me in my early ministry. I don't know who God's elect are. I don't have a clue. But what we do know is that God has chosen out of this rebellious and unbelieving world a people for himself. And that he is or will draw those who belong to him out of that dark mass, out of every race, nation, and tribe. Right now, at this moment, they may still be into the world. They may be out there raising holy hell, even as we speak. We don't know, but they are God's. That's why we pray for the world, as he has told us to. So we pray for all people, not knowing who does or doesn't belong eventually in his fold. So if we pray for the world, and we do, we are simply praying that God would call out of the world his own. Well, by the way, why pray, we ask, if it is already decreed before the foundation of the world? That's a good question. It's a way of owning and embracing God's plan. And besides, that is one reason we should pray for the lost. It is not God will not save them if Jim Andrews stops praying. But the psychology of prayer is such that when I do that, it renders me more available to his Spirit as his instruments in bringing his plan to pass. To pray for something is an action that serves to enlist my partnership in its accomplishment. Why, by the way, does Jesus in this prayer articulate the obvious? I mean, He does not need to inform his father of these things. The benefit is largely for those who were overhearing, his disciples. He is teaching them and us that even in the act of prayer, and teaching them about prayer, about the motives that bestir the heart of God. For example, notice how his prayer is wrapped around the stem of God's interest. Everything Jesus asks goes to the interest and the purposes of God. I want to get in alignment with that. Use Jesus as an example. Not only are they his disciples, but Jesus adds, all things that are thine, and thine are mine. I have been glorified in them. Again, he accents, as for relevance, the equality of the Father and Son. Not the first time he's hit that note. The identity of interest between the Father and the Son. I've said, I say again, just as he does. The Father wants to be known in his Son. God the Father sent his Son into the world, if I may put it in my humble and not necessarily eloquent way. Here is my Son. He's a test. If you want me, you want my Son. If you want to honor me, you want to honor my Son. I want to be known through him. I don't want to be hearing God, and ignore my Son. Don't do that. We're one. So Jesus underscores the identity of interest between himself and his Father. What belongs to one belongs to the other. It's an odd phrase to use of the Trinitarian connection, but we're joined at the hip. I want you to notice something. Some people, of course, there have always been these errors throughout church history. They want to make of Jesus, plenty around today, make Jesus Christ a mere mortal, another strictly human prophet. Are you kidding? It would have been monstrous of Jesus to say what he said if that were the case. No, he appeared to us in true humanity. But the mystery of his being far transcended that. He was true deity, veiled in true humanity, in a composition and operation that neither I nor anyone else you've ever heard of is capable of fully explicating. But this much Jesus made abundantly clear. There's between me and you, speaking of the Father, a perfect mutuality of ownership and interest. I've been glorified or magnified in these men, Father, in their faithful allegiance to me. And because I have been exalted in them, you likewise have been honored. So when we honor Jesus, we honor the Father. Verse 11. Now I'm about to leave them. Let's read it. Now I'm no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. When Jesus says, I'm no more in the world, he speaks of his exit as though it were accomplished fact. Even at this moment taking place, which functionally it was, but except for them, he had withdrawn from it. Yet they themselves are in the world. That is, they remain and will be fully engaged with it after I'm gone. I'm coming to thee, Holy Father. Given these circumstances, Jesus prays, keep them in thy name, your great name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. He will not, in the end, I love this note, lose even one of those that the Father, in his elective grace, has given them. It's never happened in history. It's not happening today. and it will not happen. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for all of his faithful disciples then and now, that the Father will keep them in his great name. And he will. I don't know about you. Several things here just ring my bells. And that's one of them in chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, everyone that the Father has given me from eternity to past, every single one. You know what? You may fail, they may fail, the church may fail, may all go to hell. But every single one, somehow, some way, the Father's going to bring to himself. And Jesus says, the ones that he gives me, I'm going to keep, and I'm not going to lose a single one. I don't know how many times you've heard me say this. It bears repeating. We so often blame this circumstance or that set of persons or that one or some professor somewhere. Oh, Johnny got under the influence of this person or that person. And now they've turned their back on the faith, turned their back on Jesus, and they're out in the world. They've apostatized. No. They may have apostatized. They may have turned their back on the Lord Jesus. They may have trampled in his blood. But let me tell you, they never belonged to him. Anyone that the Father has given to me, Jesus says they're going, 6:39, John, 6:39, look at it. I'm going to keep them. And I will not lose one. As a pastor of a church, you see it. I don't know how many times we've had people in these baptismal waters up here. See it all the time. I saw it in my first church. It used to just discourage the life out of me. We baptized some people. Oh, man, they were really changed, really transformed, really making a difference. That was wonderful. But then there were others. We just rejoiced as a church that John Doe had received Christ. And John Doe, down the road, just made a mess of it. Got a call one day. I told several people this illustration. If I've told you, forgive me. You got to forgive me of a lot of things. I said, wife called me and said, Jim, would you come down to our house? When you come down, go to the daylight basement, come through there. Very neat house. Little white house sat up on the hill. I walked in the daylight basement, and there was a guy named Walter. He used to be in prayer meetings with me every Saturday night. Walter was stoned. Just soused. So sad, broke my heart. Never saw him in church again. He had kept a bottle up there. Make no provision for the flesh. He had made provision for the place. He kept him a bottle up there in case he felt he needed it. He walked away from Christ. Never repented, never came back. The Lord didn't lose one. The Lord never had him. He made a superficial profession. There are parables in the Bible that describe that sort of thing. So, it's sad, but I don't get discouraged over that kind of thing anymore because the Lord did not lose one. The Lord never had that one. It's like you go out fishing and you get a fish up out of the water. Oops, off the line. There it goes. Happens all the time. Happens throughout history. Jesus said, everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will. And I will not lose one. And he never has, and he never will. That may be your child, may be your uncle, may be your father, may be your mother, may be some friend at work. Don't let it crush you. Be sad, but don't let it crush you because what you thought happened didn't really happen. Well, he prays for the Father to keep them. And just as he does this day, we have a high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his Spirit, he intercedes for us. His prayer is for their spiritual security. These guys have an earthquake in front of them. They still haven't gotten it. The Lord is going to be crucified in just hours. It's going to shake them to their foundations. And Peter is going to temporarily deny that he knew him, as Jesus had predicted. And these other guys are going to split right from this prayer room. When the arrest troops come, they're going to hightail it out of there. They don't want to get caught up in the maelstrom of murder and arrest. They split. After this prayer, they split. Jesus prays that the Father will keep them. This prayer is for their spiritual security. Pray that their faith may not fail, that they may continue in trusting obedience to his word. Keep them in thy name. Thy name referring to the whole mighty matrix of his divine attributes. That the Father would keep them securely anchored to that revelation of the Father manifest in the person works of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus prays that the Father would assure his apostles in their lives and teaching would remain true to the message he gave them. And they did. And eventually, as tradition tells us, every one of them except the Apostle John laid down his life for the Lord Jesus. Tradition tells us that Peter, when his time came to die, to be martyred, he insisted on being crucified upside down because he considered himself not even worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And the Romans obliged. Yeah, he kept them. That reminds me that you and I are sometimes shaky characters. You and I sometimes shake, rattle, and roll. And there are times we're not looking too good as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when it's looking like we're not really keeping his word. But he has this way of bringing us back in line. And at the end of the day, bringing us all throughout all generations, all of us into unity with the Father and the Son. So we're not always agreed today, but so we're all agreed together. Ephesians chapter 4. We're all one body, all united in Christ. The apostles did not deviate from the deposit of the truth, one iota. What they passed down to us is true and faithful to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. All except the son of perdition. That's Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me go over that. Then we're done. That the plan and purpose as revealed in your word might be executed. Folks, nothing God has ever promised will ever go unfulfilled. You hear me? It has come to pass more surely than death or taxes. That's why you have so much prophecy in Scripture, by the way. Too many people think that prophecy is given for us as a sort of crystal ball. I call it Christian astrology. You know, a calendar. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and this, you know, we trace it out. You've got all these people who emphasize prophecy and just say they're wrong. You heard it here. The main purpose of prophecy is to give us hope and to give us warning. That's what the main deal is. And what God says, as we see in prophecy, as we've seen in all these past centuries, is that here's my plan, and you will notice it's always fulfilled. It'll come to pass more surely than death attacks us. If God said it and we rightly understand it, now that's a key, then we can bank on it. Judas was not predestined to be a son of perdition. Did you hear me that? Judas was not destined to be a son of perdition. That would make God the sinner. But he was a son of perdition who was destined in the plan of God to be among Jesus' apostolic band and betray Jesus at a given point in time. Not against Judas' will, but according to his spiritual nature and spiritual disposition. Every influence of the Lord Jesus, if you will notice through the Gospels, was to move him, if his wicked heart were willing to be moved, in the opposite direction and right up to the very end. Jesus was reaching out to Judas in love right up to the moment Judas turned his back on Jesus forever and went out into the night. I close with this. All history is planned or permitted by our sovereign God. Folks, nothing is ever accidental, though it may appear to be. God never has to react to human intentions or designs. Oh, I didn't count on that. Oop, got to adjust the plan. That's never the way it is. God is never the author of evil, James tells us. His foreknowledge always anticipates its authors, like Judas. And he uses evil to bring about good and to punish in the end those who do it. Judas was one of those. Well, there's a lot there to digest. There's a lot there to encourage. And it certainly encouraged me over the years. All those truths. His great name. The whole matrix of divine attributes, moral and otherwise. That's what we believe in and that's what we trust in. And Jesus and the Father are one. Everyone that the Father gives to him comes to him. We used to have a man in our body. He was a very good man. A very, very good man. I won't mention his name because I don't want to get into all that. He left here years ago. He left frustrated with me. Well, he's not the first one that's left frustrated with me. He'd meet me out there after a message. He'd say, Pastor Jim, I can't believe that there weren't people in that audience that were just dying to come to the Lord Jesus. Why? He said it kindly. Pastor, why don't you give an invitation? My lack of giving a public invitation, he thought, was fatal for those people. They went out here and went wherever and maybe walked into a car and got killed. I tried to explain to him that he couldn't get it through his head. Get it through yours. There is nobody that the Father has in his sights who won't come to Jesus. They'll come. I will not prevent them. You will not prevent them. That'll not happen. They will come to me. They will. So I don't get, as a pastor, all discouraged. I have this happen so often. People will say, Pastor, I can't believe that anybody in that service, I can't believe it, who heard that message, did not come to the Lord Jesus. Well, I can, because I know the way these things work. But if they're the Lord's, they're going to come. I don't know when, I don't know how, and I don't know under what circumstances. But John 6:39, all that the Father has given to me, they will come. So I don't pull my hair. I don't get after service and talk to Aussie in the car and say, honey, I just taught my heart out. I don't know why they didn't come. Wasn't God's time yet. Wasn't God's time yet. There's no need for us to stand on our heads. We do what God has called us to do. We teach His Word. We try to be what we're supposed to be, try to do what we're supposed to do, try to go where we're supposed to, and then let God do the rest. And He will. These are not times of great harvest, but God is still calling out a people for His name through His mighty name. He will continue to do that. And for that, I'm thankful, grateful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world and through whom you wanted to make yourself known. We pray that as we worship him, we'll understand that that's the way we worship you. He and the Father are one. Your Spirit communicates that truth to us. We pray that we'll keep the faith, keep your word. Then we will prove to be your true disciples. We pray for any here who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still in the world. We would pray, our Father, that you would draw them out of the darkness therein and into the saving light of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.